I want to turn this evening to Psalm 44. This is something I was looking at 2 or 3 months ago in another place and another time, but I thought it would be a good thing to look at this psalm together tonight for our encouragement in times that we know are very difficult in terms of the church generally, and yet we have a God who is able, a God who is so able to come and repeat works that have been performed by him in years gone by. We think of very much, don't we, of the theme of revival. And I think that this psalm has something to say about that great and wonderful theme. I want us especially to look at the opening 4 verses, but we'll be making passing comment on some of the other part of the psalm as well. But let me just read to you from verse 1 through to verse 4. We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days in the times of old, how thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantest them, how thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. For they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hadst a favour unto them. Thou art my king, O God. Command deliverances for Jacob. So in the opening verse of the psalm, we have this statement. We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days in the times of old. The first point to notice here is that God is a working God, an active God. He refers toward the end of the verse to the work which thou didst in their days. God has always been at work in his creation. He worked to bring it into existence, and ever since he has been actively working in his creation in order to accomplish his perfect and eternal will. The Lord Jesus said in John 5 and verse 17, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. In other words, God the Father, God the Son, had been working up until that time, from creation to the days when the Lord Jesus was here in the flesh, a working, active God. We read in Acts 15, verse 18, Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. In other words, God knew right from the beginning exactly what he would do. He doesn't make things up as he goes along. Not like us. We have to react, don't we, to things that we don't see coming. But that's not what God does. He knew from the beginning what would happen, and all his works were known unto him, even from the beginning of the world. Extraordinary thought, isn't it? You think of us today, you think of various local churches today in England and in other places, and all the things that go on, all the actions of the churches, all the actions of the empires, all the actions of individual people. God knew about them all. He knew them even from the beginning of the world. In other words, when he spoke the world into existence, when there was Adam and there was Eve, he knew about us. He knew what his works would be in our age, all these years later. So the works of God. And the psalmist refers here to the fact that, verse 1, we have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days in the times of old. And the psalmist is referring specially here in verse 2 to what happened in the land of Canaan. How thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantest them. In other words, he ejected the Canaanites from their respective parts of the land of Canaan and installed Israel in their place. how thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantest them, how thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. Why did God cast out the Canaanites from their possessions, from their lands? Well, they were cast out in judgment for their sin. It wasn't unjust. God cast them out in judgment for their sin, but also, of course, to make room for Israel. Canaan was the promised land. So he acts in judgment upon the Canaanites. He acts in grace for the people of Israel, that they might possess the land that had previously been occupied by the various tribes and peoples in Canaan. And so we read about this. Moses takes the people to the brink of Jordan. It's Joshua that takes the people across Jordan. And we read in the book of Joshua about all of the astonishing victories that were won at Jericho and Ai and so on. And subsequently, of course, various portions of the land were allotted to the various tribes of Israel. And God did this. And this was one of the wonderful works of God in those days that is specifically referred to there in verse 2. But verse 3, of course, attributes all of the victory, all of the conquest that was accomplished under the direction of Joshua to God. He says there, they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hast a favour unto them. And we only have to think about how the victory was won at Jericho to see how that it was obviously God's work, the most strange battle plan that could ever be contrived. How are we going to bring down this great fortified city? Well, here's God's plan. March around the city and then shout and blow the trumpets and the walls will come tumbling down. Who could contrive a plan like that? But God, not only God did God contrive that plan, but he brought it into effect. And so it wasn't Israel. They didn't deserve it. They couldn't do it. But God did it for them and through them. Wonderful works of God that had already happened before this psalm was written, many, many years beforehand. But that wasn't the end of God's wonderful works. You can think of how that the Lord raised up David, the king, and established a kingdom under his rule. And then, of course, his son Solomon came to power, and that was the pinnacle, in a sense, of Israel's riches and powers. And you go on to think about the victories that were won against the Philistines, and then you think about the invasion of Assyria that came in to conquer the northern kingdom. They took Samaria, and then some years later, 10 years later or so, the kingdom of Assyria fixes its eyes upon Judah. And they take all of the defense cities of Judah and they threaten Jerusalem. But God performs a wonderful work and destroys the entire army and defends his people and gives them the victory. Then you think about the exile into Babylon and the wonderful work of God in raising up Cyrus, who nobody had ever heard of because he hadn't even been born when he was prophesied. But Cyrus was the one, the ruler of Persia that had conquered Babylon, that gave permission and even provisions for Israel or Judah to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the city. It's a wonderful work of God. And so all of this was done for God's own glory, but to bless Israel, to prosper them. And it was, in a sense, time and time again, a revival of Israel's fortunes. God came and God did a wonderful work for them and among them. But God's wonderful works didn't cease in the Old Testament age. We know very well that there were some wonderful, many great works of God that were performed in the New Testament age. When Christ came, think about his ministry. Think about his miracles. Think about his death. Think about his resurrection. Can you think of a greater work than these works. Think about the later history of the church, coming into the times of when the gospel began to spread across the world. And then there were the dark ages of Roman Catholic domination in one part and another. But then there was the work of God in the Reformation age with Martin Luther and John Calvin and so forth. And again, gospel light begins to dawn. And how do you explain this? You can't put it down to Luther or Calvin or any of the others. It wasn't them, it was the Lord. God was reviving his church. He was coming again and doing once again the wonderful works that were always in his plans to do. And then you come further forward and you think about all of the missionary endeavors that were introduced from the church, the missionaries that went out from England and other parts of Europe and from America as well. And God's purposes are being fulfilled with all of these things. But as you look across the New Testament age, you see, as with Israel, ups and downs. It wasn't an even line of blessing. You had blessing and then decline. But then blessing comes and then decline comes. And so you have these outbreaks of what we know as revival in the 18th century. In Britain here, and in America, North America as well, and so it goes on. And then in the early part of the 20th century too. And what is this but the works of God? The work which thou didst in their days, in the times of old, and in more recent days. Now, here's another aspect of what we have in these verses. The psalmist says, we have heard with our ears how fathers have told us. Now that begs a question. Why was it that their fathers, in the age of the psalmist, had taken the trouble to tell that generation about the works of God? Why did they do that? Why was it important? Well, we have to say that it wasn't just the personal decision of wise fathers, spiritual fathers, who thought that it would be a good thing for their younger generation to know about what went on beforehand. And it wasn't a kind of voyage back into the past by those old fathers who were fond of reminiscing. We can all do that, can't we? We can all think back and say it wasn't like this in our day, or it was far better than this day. Well, it wasn't that. Now, why did they do it? They did it because God commanded it. It was God's pattern all the way through, and it still is, that one generation shall instruct the succeeding generation in the wonderful works of God, so that they're not forgotten. This is always the way of God. It has been so from the very beginning. What's the Sabbath about? The Sabbath was introduced at the end of creation week. Why? Because on the Sabbath, God finished all of his work and he rested from his work. And so what's the Sabbath about? Well, we think of it as being set apart for the worship of God, which of course it is. But in those early days, those that would observe the Sabbath would be reminded of what? Who created the heavens and the earth? It was God. And what happened on the seventh day? God had completed all his work. And so the Sabbath was instituted in order to perpetually remind people of God's wonderful work. Now, in the New Testament age, that the Sabbath has been transferred, if you like, to what we call the Lord's Day. And what does that remind us of? Another creative work, a new creative work was finished when the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. So the Sabbath is given to us, apart from being a day of rest, to remind us of what God has done. It's an instruction every week that God created the heavens and the earth, Christ came, Christ died, Christ rose again from the dead, and that work of redemption was completed. It's an instruction to us. Remember the feasts that were introduced in the Old Testament age. There was the Passover, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Tabernacles. And if you remember, the point of the Passover, just for an example, was this, reading from the book of Exodus and in chapter 12. It shall come to pass, when ye be come to the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service, the Passover. And it shall come to pass, when your children say unto you, what mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed their head and worshipped. So the purpose of the Passover was that succeeding generations might be instructed in what God had done. That great deliverance from Egypt was not to be forgotten. Every generation was to remember it. And that's how it was to be during the Passover feast. One of the I would think it would have been the eldest son, would say to the father, literally, what's in the scriptures there? What does this feast mean? Why are we observing this? And the father would explain it. So you see, the memorials are there to pass on the instruction and the remembrance of the mighty works of God in days gone by. It's not to be forgotten. We could think about the memorial of the 12 stones that were taken out from the riverbank in the Jordan when Joshua led the people across. 12 stones were to be removed from the river so that that memorial could be erected, so that bypassing people could look at that and one would say, well, what are these stones for? And the point was that then the information would be given, the instruction would be passed on. Well, this was all about the wonderful time when the people of God were led across the Jordan into the land that God had promised them. So you see the point, don't you? That these memorials, these feasts, and so forth, are God's instruction that one generation is to teach the next generation about the mighty and wonderful works of God. The Christian Sabbath tells us about the resurrection. The Lord's Supper is to be observed to remind us of the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember the words that we have in the scripture? Until he come. That means every generation is to observe the Lord's Supper to remember in a special way the sufferings of Christ. So this is why in verse 1, our fathers have told us. They did this because it was God's purpose that all of these things would be passed on from one generation to another. Well, that begs another question. Why did God command it? Why did he view this as being important? Well, we could think of a number of reasons. First of all, to actually record history, to give the true record of the events of the mighty works of God. Secondly, to teach us that we should trace the hand of God in world history. We don't just look at the actual events, we look for the hand of God that's behind them. It shows us how to interpret history under the sovereign rule and control of Almighty God. It's always important, never more so than today, because in secular history, of course, there is no God. But we know better than that. We interpret things as being under the hand of God. For example, how did the world come into being? Well, you won't find the hand of God explained by evolutionists. But the Bible is there to remind us constantly, no, it wasn't that. It was God that brought the world into being and the universe into being in 6 days. The whole idea of the fossils and all the rest of it. They're supposedly there to prove the theory of evolution. No, they don't. What they do is to prove the flood, the universal flood that came about in the days of Noah. And unless this is passed on, young people and even adults that are being brainwashed with all of this stuff that comes across from the media, they won't know. And you know that there are myriads of professing Christians who have taken all of this in. They think that the evolution is true, and they'll laugh at the idea of the creation by Almighty God. And they try to blend these things together, and they think that God worked by the means of evolution. No, he didn't. A creative work of God in 6 days. And the important thing is that this needs to be passed on. Why did the walls of Jericho fall? Well, we know why they fall. They fell. You can imagine some structural engineer of the day saying, well, there must have been a fault somewhere, faulty brickwork somewhere. The stones weren't so strong as we thought. And there was this sudden calamitous collapse that happened. Well, it wasn't like that. God brought the walls down. So you can see the difference as how the world interprets things with how we can interpret things. And so we could go on. Thirdly, the reason why God will command this is to put some flesh on the bones of doctrine. We know God is an almighty God, but when we see the works of God, we see exactly what he is able to do. We understand the extent of his power and of his sovereignty. The God that works on national scale and international scale, acts of judgment, acts of grace, this is the God that we worship and that we adore. A fourth reason that these things are important is that they promote awe and wonder. Don't they do that for us? Don't we marvel that God can simply speak and an entire universe comes into being? And we know that God could speak again and bring the entire universe back to its nothingness from which it was created. He could do that. This is the God that we worship. It teaches us that we are but men and we can't do anything without him. Israel didn't prosper by their own strength, only because God came in and did these wonderful works. What else can we think of? Another reason that God would command these memorials and this teaching from one generation and another. Well, I think another reason is this, to perpetuate thanksgiving and praise. He deserves everlasting praise, not short-lived praise. We might think it quite adequate if we have a birthday card or a gift from somebody else to thank them once. But that's not adequate for what God has done for us. He's worthy of everlasting praise. What's the chief activity of heaven but worship and praise and thanksgiving? Sixthly, if you're counting, another reason that God would have this to be done is to set the pattern of proclaiming the greatest work of God of all, and that is to tell of Christ, one generation to another, to preach the gospel of the works of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, the works of salvation that he once and for all accomplished. And then seventhly and lastly, a reason for passing these great truths on from one generation to another is that every generation may be helped in their faith in trying times. That's what's in view here in Psalm 44. Look at verses 9 to 16. Thou hast cast off and put us to shame, and goest not forth with our armies. Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy, and they which hate us spoil for themselves. Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat, and hast scattered us among the heathen. Thou sellest thy people for naught, and dost not increase thy wealth by their price. Thou makest a reproach to our neighbours, a scorn and a derision to them that are round about us. Thou makest us a byword among the heathen, a shaking of the head among the people. My confusion is continually before me, and the shame of my face hath covered me. For the voice of him that that reproacheth and blasphemeth by reason of the enemy and avenger. They weren't knowing prosperous times. They were dark, difficult days. There seemed to be no blessing that was on the people of God. It seemed as though God had forsaken them. And it can feel like that in a personal way, and it can certainly feel like that across the life of the church in the broadest sense. We don't see, by and large congregations, do we? We don't see great numbers of conversions. We don't see people flocking into the house of God on a Lord's Day because they're hungry and thirsty for the word of God and they want to know the Lord. We don't see that. It's all in a very small scale. And you go about the country and this is the general way that things are. And it feels as though the Lord is not going forth with our armies. We're not knowing the blessing that we want to know. So what is the point of a psalm like this, and particularly the opening verses, that would encourage people in a day when things don't seem to be prospering, where there isn't the blessing that we long for? Well, let me just read again the first four verses, and I hope you'll get the gist of how I see these things. We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days, in the times of old. We know all about that. How thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantest them. We've heard about the great conquest of Canaan. How thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. What days of blessing they were. For they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thine arm, and the light of thy countenance, because thou hast a favour unto them. Those days were days of blessing, when God was among his people, and God was doing great things. But it's not like that now. Nevertheless, look at verse 4. Thou art my King, O God. That's present tense, isn't it? Thou, that's the same God of verses 1 to 3, art my king now in my day, O God. Which means to say that the psalmist in his day had the same God as the people in those former days of which he had heard. And the God that we have is the same God. God doesn't change. God still has the same power today as he's always had. He has the same wisdom that he's always had. I am the Lord, he says. I change not. God is faithful to his purposes. God is not reduced in his ability to change things. He's as able now to come in at any time and at the seemingly most unlikely time and change everything. Thou art my King, O God. And he finishes the verse by saying this, command deliverance for Jacob, in other words, for the people of God who would wrestle with him in prayer. And that's the encouragement. God has not changed. We can still come to him with our prayers and petitions, and we can do so with faith and with a hope that what God has done in the past, he will do again in the present. You know, as you read the history of the church and you read the history of times of revival, those times of revival by definition have come when the church has been at a very low state. Otherwise you wouldn't have a revival, would you? A revival is a breathing of a new life into something that is almost dead. God comes by his Spirit and fans the church into life. It's not the church's doing, it's God's doing. And we might well think, as we look around at the scene today, that we're ripe for revival. And whether God will grant it, of course, is God's prerogative. But the point for us enough tonight is to know that thou art my King, O God. And we can ask him to command deliverance for Jacob, for his church, that we might see mighty works in our day. Is it impossible? Well, in times of revival, people may well have thought that it was, but it proved that it wasn't, because God did come. And so we can hope and we can pray that the Lord will even yet in our time do more wonderful works that succeeding generations will have heard about from our lips. We have told them what wonderful works God has done in our midst, that they may take note of what God has done in the past, in our day, and be encouraged by the events that take place in our time. Yes, great, notable works that will cause the church to wonder and to marvel at God's power and God's grace. It will always be and all be for God's own glory. Oh, but what joy it would bring to our hearts. What wonders it would be to see souls being saved in great numbers. Let us never think it's beyond the Lord to do. Let us never sink into a kind of resignation that this is the way that it is and this is the way that it's always going to be. No, the God of the past is the God of the present, and the God of the present is the same God as he was in those days. Who can tell what the Lord will yet do in our time in answer to our fervent prayers? May he do something that will be for his honour and praise and glory. Amen.